in reading various books about this particular chapter, there seems to be a consensus of opinion that it is the greatest chapter in the whole of the Bible. Now, it's very difficult to make that assessment because I have so many favourites. I think the whole of the Epistle to the Ephesians, I like the first chapter in the first Epistle of Peter, and so many. But when we read through that chapter then, there is so much in that chapter, I'm sure that if not all of it, at least parts here and there, seem to be so very wonderful and precious. You can see the Apostle writing and coming to a tremendous conclusion regarding the Gospel. It rests upon the first five chapters of Romans. Chapters 6 and 7 are interesting and very good and important, but they're digressions, which in and of themselves are worthy of our most diligent attention. But we are more concerned now of the conclusion to the first five chapters. So when we say, there is therefore now, we are considering chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5. The others are bringing up by the way this and by the way that, which are vital and important. Nevertheless, the theme we have is a conclusion regarding the great teaching of justification by faith. Now this statement is made, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write it, it is given of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 and verse 1. I wonder how many statements have been made in this world. I wonder how many I have made. And how many have you made? And if we began to make a list of what I thought about this and what I thought about that, my opinion on this, my opinion on the other, I felt strongly about this and very strongly about that, we would have volumes and volumes and volumes of books for every one of us, I think, of our statements and things, our opinions and what we are willing to argue about. And indeed, if we were able to listen to all the voices of the world, it would be an incredible medley of voices and languages saying, well, this is my opinion, and this is what I think, and this is what my father thought before me, or my grandfather thought before me. We are, by nature, a very self-opinionated human race. This is what we are like. But most of our opinions, if not all, are forgotten. Spurgeon, in a hymn he wrote, says, when our stammering tongues lie silent in the grave. And you stand there and say, what was his opinion on this? Silence. What was his opinion on that? Silence. And very soon, the friends that we had and knew that we had very strong opinions on some things, even they, in their tongue, their voices are silenced and they too are forgotten. But here is a statement by God himself, the divine being. And when he makes a statement, it's not something that is passing and we just hear and we forget and is buried, but is a statement stands forever. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Even the most sincere of us, with our children sometimes, we make a promise and we may well, however hard we try to remember all our promises, we may forget and they might try and remind us of our promises and we half remember and we are not sure. But this is indelible. This is unforgettable. This will not change and remains the same. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that it is possible for an immortal soul to stand before God and not to be condemned. That's what he's saying. There's a reason for him saying that. And I'm asking you here tonight, where do you stand there? Pause to think. not a vague idea now. There are lots of vague ideas, and I think it's a pity. And I believe that they've been sincerely made, don't mistake me. Because we have been so anxious for people to be saved, we settle for the lowest common denominator, and really it's not even on the scale of redemption at all. And we say, well, just say after me. Or just say, come to my heart. Or just say that. And not wondering, is there a work of grace there? Is God dealing with that person's heart and soul? So many of us may possibly be resting upon a false security. And because we like ourselves very much, we're quite opinionated about it, and dare anybody tell us otherwise? And they daren't. But there is one who will. And that is the Holy Spirit. So even if we have a false security, he's able to point that out to us as well. It's better to find out before we die than to spend eternity in regret. To me, that must be a terrible thing. To be eternally in a place of sorrow and of pain and hunger and thirst and all the negative things that heaven is positive of. All those things. And to regret. Oh, we know what regret is. I wonder if there's anybody here in this chapel tonight, and including myself now, there are some things I wish I'd never said. Not true of you. I really regret having said them. Say them on the spur of the moment. They were out before we thought. And we regret saying them. And if it were possible, we would like to bring them back. We know what it means to regret saying something. A hasty word. An uncharitable word, a scathing word, a cynical word, a critical word, a word that lashes like a whip. We know what it means to regret for that. But to live eternally with some kind of resurrection body, regretting forever. Forever and forever. Because we thought we weren't going to die. Well, we knew we were going to die, but it wouldn't be us next. We've got plenty of time. Plenty of time to think about these things later on. I'm only, whatever it may be, 40, 50, 60. And today we even say, I'm only 70, I'm only 80. I've got time. Nobody knows if he has time. Nobody knows if he's got tomorrow. And it's a terrible thing to think of. What have I got for my future, Lord, if I am dismissed by thee? And he says simply to us, regrets. Regrets. If only. Now let's look now, that's negative. Let's look now at this lovely chapter here. Now then, I've used little phrases. I'm not saying that they capture really what I have in my heart, but I think they kind of capture a little. The first thing is very lovely if you're in a court of law, is somebody said, and the evidence is mounting up against you, and by some miracle, the judge says, case dismissed. You say, what? With all that evidence piled against me? And he says, case dismissed. It must be a very wonderful thing. Now then, this is something like that. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no case that can be made. And so the great judge virtually is saying that there are instances with some souls that stand before him in the day of judgment. Because you see, no condemnation suggests that there is a condemnation. No condemnation and condemnation suggests that they are judgment and of an opinion. And the opinion of a perfect God. That is there by powerful implication. Now, who are the condemned? We need to know that before we can appreciate no condemnation. I reckon we have to understand what it means to be condemned. Why are we condemned? Well, at the beginning of this book, there are some painful verses. I have never liked them. I have never enjoyed reading them. And when I read them in public, and I must do sometimes, I always feel awkward. Because there are sins there we don't really want to talk about. There is exposure there that is so terrible that it hurts us almost to say the words themselves. Yet this is ourselves. Something is wrong with us. Something separates us from pure thoughts. Something spoils us from being able to do something that is a pure motive to it. Nothing is called sin. You might say, well, what is sin? And today, we are living in a time where we say, well, the person is not really sinful. He had upbringing of this, that, and the other. And excuses are made, and all sorts of psychological explanations. But at the end of the day, those explanations do not comfort that person. Have you ever had people trying to comfort you like that? Well, I have. I can remember a time, I was a school teacher in Cardiff at the time, and ill, prepared for death. I wasn't particularly ill, but I imagine I was much worse than I was. And I was at the age where I was worried. I thought, oh, this is terrible, I'm going to die. I wasn't. I was nowhere near death. But I thought I was. And I said to my friend, I think I'm going to die. Oh, he said, no, you're not going to die. I said, how do you know? I said, I'm going to die. And he said, anyway, you're all right. I said, I'm not. You're nice. I know, but I'm not nice enough. And so he went through all these things, and he tried to reassure me. And the more he reassured me, he said, you've been brought up in a Presbyterian church. You hardly ever miss a meeting except when you're ill. Your parents are the same before you. And he went through all that, and I felt awful at the end of it. You know? All these reassurances were of no value whatsoever. You have to get to the root cause. Lord, what's wrong with me? And he tells you, you're a sinner. And we're not sinners because we sin. I don't suddenly become a sinner. But I sin because I am a sinner. Because we are born with a sinful nature. And there is nothing, no effort we can do, nothing we can do that can throw it off. It's not like throwing off a cold. It needs some radical treatment. Well, we consider this. There are verses in chapter 1 that put it this way. That sin very much could be described in various ways. Here's one. The gratification of our desires. That is, we want things that make us happy. Doesn't it remind you of some kinds of, sadly, evangelicalism today? Things that make us happy. In verse 25 in chapter 1 it says, who served and worshipped the creature more than the creator. You know where we preen ourselves and say, well, I think I'm a very nice person. I rather like the suit I bought. It's rather smart, don't you think? And really I'm thinking, and I've been able to save a little. I'm comfortable this way. Anybody who gives me something I like, I'm pleased with them. All I live for is gratification. I want to be amused. I want to be entertained. I want to enjoy. I don't want to go to a church that doesn't give me that either. I want these kind of things that make me feel nice. And when the minister is nice to me and never says anything offensive, nothing that ever suggests that I should offend God in any way. But he says, what we are doing, we are worshipping ourselves. That's sin. That's one way of describing sin. It's also that we are trapped in it. It's powerful. It's very, very powerful. You know, sometimes if you want to untie something, oh, give it me, I can do it. Or unfasten something very tight. Give it me, I can do it. And you grab it off a person, you try, and you say, oh, you can't open this, it's impossible. But you think that you can. And many people think that they can also cope with sin. And suddenly realize there is a power in sin that we cling to and clings to us. It's in our veins. It permeates every part of us. And even the nice parts of us are tainted with sin. The Bible doesn't spare us. I'm just giving you this list now from Galatians. Immorality. Now what's immorality? Well, it means that we are not moral. It's easy to understand that. But Jesus Christ said, well, yes, but you can have that in your mind and you're just as guilty. You're lusting in your mind. Impurity. What's impurity? You can have an impure life, but you can have impure thoughts too. What's really the difference? If the opportunity comes, the same thing will happen. Sensuality. that we enjoy the things that are lustful and satisfy and gratify our primitive appetites. Idolatry, that's a strange one. Idolatry. But idolatry is to worship something other than God, e.g. ourselves. The creature rather than the creator. Or our family, or anything, is idolatry. You might say, well, this one's out of date. Sorcery or witchcraft. No, it's not. There's plenty of that today. And people take it very seriously. And remember, there is such a thing as the occult. And there is such a thing as the power of Satan himself. And how he delights to hold people in that area of things. That's there. He lists it, it's there. Enmities. That's easy to understand. Strife, troublemaking. Jealousy. Have you been jealous? Really jealous? Mad that somebody else has got something you think you should have had? Really jealous? Jealousy? Anger? And we say, but it's righteous anger. It's always righteous anger when we say it. But still, we allow it to get into malice and into bitterness, even though it may have started with a good motive. Disputes, factions, or heresies? Have you followed a heresy? Do you know what a heresy is? It isn't something that is diametrically opposed to the truth. It's something that springs from truth, and it is an overemphasized. I'll tell you what I mean. Here's what I mean by a cartoon. And in a cartoon, very often, they, I'll not name anybody, but sometimes you'd have, well, I'll name one because it was during the last World War, de Gaulle, the French leader. I'm not making any comment one way or another, I'm just saying de Gaulle. Now then, it was easy to be the cartoon because of big nose. And so if you had a big nose on the rest of it, said, oh, that's de Gaulle. That wasn't fair, really. It was a caricature of him. A caricature. A heresy is the overemphasis of one thing until it is distorted. All right? Until it is distorted. Do you remember the illustration I gave you once? If you take the pin of a compass, in geometry now, put in the centre, and the pencil goes round. And in the centre, the triune God and our redemption, and the work of redemption and salvation. And on the circle are all these wonderful things. There's sanctification, there's the work of the Spirit, there's the unction of the Spirit, there's election, there's predestination, there's Sabbath keeping. There's everything you can think of that's right and in the Bible. And there's a pin of the compass, and you sweep through them all. Fine. But supposing you put a pin of your compass on one of these. Let's put a very good one, Sabbath keeping, because I believe in Sabbath keeping. And you judge everybody by how they keep the Sabbath. So now you make your circle. It does hit one aspect of Calvary, and hits a circle in other two places. But it is eccentric. It's the birth of a heresy. And it goes further and further and further away from Christ. So we must be Christ-centered. And we must be God-centered. And we must be redemption-centered. Heresies. Envyings. Drunkenness. Carousing or reveling. And then it says curtly in Galatians about that, listen more, it's not meant to be comprehensive, that they which do such things, that is, and other things that are similar, you can make a longer list, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that plain? Not. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what faces them is this: by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, is it possible, we might ask in passing, is it possible for somebody to look at the Decalogue, to look at the Ten Commandments and say, very good. And Jesus Christ himself sums them up by saying, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's easy. They divide into two. Love God with your total being and your neighbor as yourself. That sounds easy. That's a law of love. Love towards God and love to ourselves. But the problem is, it's self-love. So if a neighbor offends me, or has something I think I should have, can't love him very much. Or if he does something very mean, or if God's will clashes with mine, and insist on my own. We're really not getting on very well. And we find because of self-will that we are not able and we fall short of the glory of God. But has anybody ever attained and be able to say that I've been able to climb that ladder of the law and been able to be so perfect that there has never been in my mind an evil thought? I never have my eyes looked at anything that is unworthy. I never have my ears listened to that which is wrong or critical or unkind. Never has there been in my emotions or my affections or in my memory anything that I would not be quite happy to have exposed on a canvas before you all. I say, Lord, hide me. We have a hymn in Welsh, I don't think it's translated, but the first line is good. Hide my sins from my fellows. Good, isn't it? You look, Lord, but hide them from my fellow human beings. In Romans 3:23, we are told, for some people have sinned. Is that right? For all. Nice people, nasty people. Kind people, cruel people. Generous people, mean people. Simple people, clever people. All have sinned. And what happens? And come short of the glory of God. You see, we are talking in the Ten Commandments of the moral excellence of God. And that's what we've got to reach. Now then, I don't know what it's like when you're in school, but I'm thinking of myself now. I think part of my problem was that we moved about a lot when I was young, and I went to four different grammar schools. And as I went from one to the other, so did my abilities, or my ability to rise up, descend and descend and descend. Now, although I was hopeless at math, I was a past master of trying to convince the mathematics teacher that I really had passed. I would say to him, supposing the pass mark was 33. And I never did have, but let's suppose I did as well as getting 32%. I never reached 10, actually, ever, I think. But anyway, but actually I passed in the general certificate, and the maths master could never understand why, neither can I. I think that there must be a system that I know nothing about. Anyway, forget that. That this pass mark is 32. And I went to him once and I said, if only you had been more generous in part one. Why did you give so few marks of part one? If you'd given even marks all along, I would have made it to 34. And I would have passed. I'd always debate. I think some of my children are the same as well. I'd always debate and argue my point. But there's a problem here. The pass mark is 100. Problem. You see, even if you get 33, look how many you didn't get. The pass mark is 100%. And I look that and say, Lord, I have sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. And even if I'm vain enough to think that I come halfway, and we don't, I fall short of the glory of God and do not make it. What happens, Lord? And in the same book he says in 6:23, well, I give you a wage. Oh, I get a wage. There's a reward. Oh, yes, he said. There's a reward for failures. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. A reward for failures. Yes, I'll tell you your reward. The wages of sin. Oh, I get wages. Yes, you get wages, and they'll be paid in full. The wages of sin is death. Lord. Is that so? Yes. The wages of sin is death. It means that you stand before me, you'll be condemned. You'll die physically, of course. You're spiritually dead. And you'll face eternal death, which is not a finishing or annihilation. It is everlasting death. It is eternal regrets. And you can add what you like to it. This statement points to that. Yet, he says, it is possible to be able to say, regarding some, there is therefore now no condemnation. Case dismissed. Can you imagine? Well, let's consider it. The care described. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, here we find, this is obviously a conclusion of the first five chapters anyway, what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Now, have you thought what it means to be in Christ Jesus? I'm not going to go too theologically into it, but I think nevertheless that we're understanding people, and we should know to a certain degree what this means. We're either in Adam and we're lost, or we're in Christ and we are found. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, although in a way you cannot separate these truths, yet logically and in your mind you have to separate them, otherwise they're difficult to understand. He doesn't put ungodly people in Christ Jesus. What does he do with the ungodly to begin with? He doesn't justify the godly either, that's not necessary. He justifies the ungodly. So there's the raw material. Yourself and myself, ungodly, and ungodly means without God for me. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? But when God is against me, who on earth can be for me? So the ungodly, those whom God is not going to justify, those whom God is not going to say, case dismissed. Now what can happen to some? It is possible for the ungodly person to be justified. And you know the meaning of that word. When we say like this, when a person says, oh, you're trying to justify yourself, you're trying to find excuses. But then if another person says, now look, I'll tell you this, that person is not guilty, and this person is truth, and you can say, yes, that person is justified, I can see that they're not guilty. Now then, it's something like that. Listen to chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we're in the area now of trying to find out who are they who are going to be amongst those who will be able to say, no condemnation now I dread. So that in the case of some people in this world, that there will be no condemnation, and there will be glory for them. Now, how does it happen? It's to do with justification. I was looking at a hymn earlier on. Mine is a sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is a guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. Now look at that, what that hymn contains, the theology of this chapter. Let me put it to you like this. Mine is a sin. So if there is that work of grace in my heart, where the Holy Spirit has awakened me, and now I become almost painfully aware of my sin, and painfully aware of the holiness of God, and urgently aware of my eternal destiny, suddenly I cry out something I could never have cried out before. I would say, I'm not so bad, I do my best, but now I cry out, I'm dirty, I'm a sinner, help somebody. Mine is the sin. There must be conviction of sin. We must recognize our need. We must see that we are eternally ill. But thine the righteousness. Now what is this? You're familiar with these words. The obedience of Christ to the law of God. His passive obedience is when he allows himself to be crucified. Men did their worst, we know that. But where God laid on him our sin, our iniquity, doesn't become sinful, but takes the weight of our sin. And that vital phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And although the wrath of God remains upon Christ, yet the sweet presence of our Lord is not there. Although you cannot divide the Trinity, I know. Yet there is that experience on the cross where there is the same as hell itself. where only the wrath, God is present in hell, but in his wrath. And when you think that Jesus suffered that, the sinless Jesus Christ, that is his passive obedience, where he pays a penalty for mine is a sin, but he pays the fine in full. I want everybody to understand that. The power of sin, the principle of sin, past sins, present sin, and I know this sounds almost ridiculous, it's such a bargain, even future sin. The totality of it is nailed to his cross, and the penalty is paid in full, and God is satisfied with what Jesus does. That is his passive obedience. But that's half the gospel. Many think it's all. They're wrong. There is his active obedience, where he puts himself under the law of God as if he had to prove something. He has nothing to prove. And he lives a life, as he died for me on Calvary, so he lives a perfect life for me. He lives the 100% for me. He takes my failure, nails it to the cross, and he gives me his 100% examination paper. Passed with glorious honors. And where justice says, satisfied. Do you remember that Welsh hymn? They're so doctrinal, that's why I refer to them. This is the translation. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. And the real word there is propitiation, where God is satisfied, placated. The law's full consummation, a father's approval, approbation, hear Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. The law is satisfied with a penalty paid on Calvary for our sin, but the law is also satisfied with his life, his active obedience. Now listen to this hymn. Mine is a sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, active obedience of Christ now. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. You see what's happening here? A transfer is taking place. My unclean rags are nailed to Calvary, and he suffers in my place. And his glorious, perfect robe of righteous, pure life is counted for me. That's the gospel. Romans says, who was delivered for our offences. It doesn't say, well, I think I'll do it. Planned in eternity. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, listen to it, we have peace with God. So now, the activated soul repents of its sin, deplores its sin, comes to Christ, unburdens upon Christ, is washed in the blood of Christ, is totally forgiven, and is robed in the beauty and the purity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he was sent to do it. There was an agreement in the Council of Three where they planned this. And he was sent to do it. In 5 verse 10 it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's justification by faith. I've been talking about that now. Listen to this. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Better translation, we shall be saved in his life. So those who are justified are in Christ. I know you cannot really separate them, yet logically we have to. So those who are justified, the ungodly are justified. So he's able to say, these, the ungodly are justified. And because now they are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, they are in Christ. And if in Christ, put it like this, supposing you're very worried and you're not very keen on going to the bank tomorrow morning, if it's tomorrow morning you normally go, or whenever, and you don't want to catch the manager's eye, and you know that you're overdrawn to a very large amount, let's say £1,500, and he's told someone to keep an eye upon you coming in. However, this time he hasn't said anything, but you meet him and he smiles. And he says, it's nice to see you. And if in America, he might say, have a nice day. You see what's happened to him? Whatever has happened to him. And so very cautiously, we make an inquiry. And he said, you know that lovely friend you met? Yes. Well, he's been to the bank. You're actually £10,000 in credit. I am. You are. It's more than that. No more in debt. No more in debt. But always in credit. Because the imputed, little word put, the imputed righteousness of Christ always remains the same. E.g., the £10,000 would never diminish. It always remains the same. Don't mix it with our growing in grace, our progressive righteousness, which is a proof it's happened. I'm saying our position in Christ remains the same, and he looks on us as found in him. Now then, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The ungodly who have been justified and who are now in Christ Jesus. And briefly, the call declared. In that day there could be terrible evidence against us. And it could be very frightening. And there's an argument that seems to go on, as if it's a kind of a hypothetical case here. And Satan may be having a go. And similarly, God says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Anybody dare, he said. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And you're always afraid that there might be a voice that may say something. Then God says, I justify. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Is there anyone to condemn me? No. It is Christ that died. Not just any little idea, any little philosophy. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Where is he? And is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I'm that safe. Yes. How did it happen to you? Oh, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now you see, it's one call, and yet it can be like two. That is only to understand it logically. There could be, you'd be talking to 10,000 people. And let us say that it's a mixed congregation. And they all hear you. And let us say they all understand you. And some of them hear you in a different way. Some would say, I understood him, I followed him. It was a good argument, I followed him. Very interesting. I may come again, I'm not sure. But the other one says, he spoke to me. That is the same call But for that person, it is the personal inward call. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come on now, you poor wretched little sinner, you poor miserable little thing, come unto me and rest. And we come. And at last we come. And for those people, when they come in the day of judgment, we may tremble a little because we come in before God. And he smiles and says, case dismissed. What? Well, of course, he says. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Your debts are paid. You're in credits. You're dressed in the robe of my son. Case dismissed. There is therefore now, for them, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you remember? Well, of course you remember this hymn. And can it be that I... Here's a very personal hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Could I ever have benefits out of him? Died he for me? For me who causes pain? Amazing. For me who him to death pursued? Because in a way I put him there. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He says, it puzzles me. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. It's a contradiction. I don't understand it. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange designs? In vain, even the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. So a firstborn Trevor says, well, I'm very clever and I'm an angelic person. I'll try and measure his love. And he can't. He hasn't got a measuring rod big enough. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. No need for angels to ask any more questions, it's finished. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Now listen, for oh my God, it found out me. Wherever I was, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The spirit pierced my heart. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. What's happening to this dungeon? Then I look at my chains that fetter me to sin and the dungeon I'm trapped in. My chains fell off and I was free and my heart was free. The door opened. I rose, went forth and followed thee. He breaks the power of cancel sin. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Are you there? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that our destination is secure for thy name's sake. Amen.